and welcome to Friends for Life, a podcast of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's National Mission. We're here to come alongside you as we journey through life under the cross. What does it look like to care for our neighbors in body and soul? How do we tend to our own body and soul? How can we speak up for life? And finally, how do we share the faith with the next generation? Join us as we have these conversations and learn together. We hope you'll stick around and be our friends for life.
Thanks so much for joining us. I'm your host, Steph Nugebauer, here with my guest, Kia Vauer. Kia, welcome. Would you please introduce yourself to our listeners?
Well, hello there, Stephanie. Yes, well, I am a survivor of human trafficking, more specifically sex trafficking, and I am currently an advocate for those who have been trafficked, specifically towards women and children coming out of that lifestyle. Live in the North Texas area with my husband, Vicar John Vauer, and together we operate Mosaic Mission Network, which is a ministry of the LCMS, and in the Texas District. I am the executive director of Mosaic Mission Network, and I'm also an author and a mother of three amazing kids who are all back-to-back. We had them back-to-back, so they're all in college at the same time.
Oh, my.
And we're preparing and gearing up for the holidays where we get to see everyone again.
Oh, wonderful. Three kids all in college. Wow. Bless you.
Yes.
It'll be nice to have them home, I'm sure.
Absolutely.
What is the Mosaic Mission Network? Tell us more about that.
Yes, so Mosaic Mission Network is pretty much an apostolic network of pastors within LCMS that are ethnic. It's an ethnic church plant, more precisely. My husband being from Liberia, West Africa, that's the community in which he feels called to, and that's the community in which he basically recruits either existing pastors who have the desire to be pastors within LCMS, or they are answering a call and he helps to get the resources to their ministries and to themselves so that they can attend seminary and go through that pathway so that they can plant ethnic churches within LCMS.
Wonderful. So in this season, we have Texas represented pretty well here, don't we? Because Pastor is also in Texas, and you happen to know each other,
yes,
which is a beautiful thing as well.
Yes, it is.
Kia, you mentioned you are, among many other things, an author. I was blessed to be able to read your book titled 1000 Elsewhere, A True Survivor Story. And you are the survivor of that story.
Right.
What does it mean, Kia, to be a survivor of human trafficking?
Well, and when I experienced being involved in that lifestyle, I want to give some context to it. This was 1992, and about 6 years after that. And I was a teenage runaway. I came from a family that were churchgoers and Christians, but there was a lot of domestic violence. My father was in the military, the Air Force, and there was just a lot going on in his life, and he was escaping and running from just so many different things. War was a big issue for him. We know now the mental health challenges were very present, and he had a very tangled and checkered time growing up in the south side of Chicago. And so you add the war to that. And there was also an abuse of substances to that. And then there you have our story. And so the home was filled with domestic violence, although we did not often miss church, you know, and that ultimately led to a very difficult and scary time in my life when around the age of 16, my father was going through withdrawal. I did not understand withdrawal, but he was going through withdrawal and basically threatened my life. And in that, I had for many years prior thought about the idea of running away. I had a lot of suicidal ideation, even homicidal ideation, to be quite frank, because of the level of abuse that we experience, especially my mother. And so running away had been something on my heart and mind for a long time. And when my life was threatened, I felt like I could not safely live in that space. And so I left. And that's where it kind of all went downhill from there. Of course, you know, in the early 90s, they did not have the terminology sex trafficking or human trafficking. And so I was just considered a teenage runaway, a juvenile delinquent, right? So when I left, I met a man prior to leaving, actually. I was on a plane going to Tulsa, Oklahoma from Dallas, Texas, because we had lived there previously. And I was around the time where several of my friends were going to the prom and I was invited to go. And so on my way there, I met a man who was 27 years old. We got into a conversation, and in my innocence and ignorance, I just told him way too much about my life. And he basically told me, hey, if you ever need a place to stay, I live in Atlanta, and I'd be more than willing to accommodate you. And so when I had the interaction with my father where he had threatened my life, I immediately thought of this guy, and I called him, and I asked him if I could come and live with him. And that's exactly what I did. That was short-lived, and I met another man, and that man ended up being the gateway to the sex trafficking that I experienced, because he worked for a producer, a music producer, who is a Hall of Fame music producer, and he invited me to live with two recording groups that he was producing. And within that period of time, the trade-off was that I would be there to hook his boys up. That was the terminology that he used, if I were to be taken care of and have a place to live and, you know, food to eat and clothes on my back. And that's exactly what happened. And so I was always around. I was always accompanying them in their shows and the after party and the after after party. And, you know, there were drugs involved. And so my initiation was a very brutal one. I was threatened. My life was again threatened that if I told anyone what I was experiencing and what I was going through, that that would basically be the end of my life. And so I lived under that fear, and I did the things that I felt like I needed to do to survive. And I was in that lifestyle in some capacity for about 6 years. With that particular producer and his group, it was less than a year. However, I just continued to meet individuals who would exploit and who would pimp me, if you will, in order to, you know, have their personal gain. And I eventually got sick of that lifestyle, or at least I got sick of the aspect of other people controlling my money. So I became my own boss, if you will, and I did the same things. And so that's where it really bled over into prostitution. And so I did that. You know, I worked at a strip club and I had my own clientele and all of these things. And really, it was the undoing of me. And so I went from an innocent 16-year-old girl who should have been, by all means, pursuing her education and hitting all the milestones that a 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23-year-old young lady should be hitting. But instead, I was trapped. Really, it was mentally, after I got away from being, you know, controlled by the producer and his entourage and the other pimps that were in my life, both male and female, after that, my mind was just in a terrible place. And of course, my soul and spirit was right there as well. And so I exited the life at the age of 23 via a nervous breakdown. All of the drugs, all of the alcohol, and all of the trauma of my experiences. And this is not to say that every single encounter was horrible. Yes, it started off very horrible and I suffered a lot through that. But there was a part of me that felt like, well, this is just my life. I mean, you know, these are the breaks. I mean, some people have a good life and then there's me. And so I tried to have fun in that space. You know, as the ultimate party girl and the life of the party and all of those things, but I was very badly damaged and traumatized. And so it was just a really dark time for me. So at the age of 23, when I had the nervous breakdown, the blessing of the breakdown was that I finally contacted my brother and let him know what help I needed. I needed a place to stay, but I was in Elizabeth, New Jersey at that time, and he was still living in Dallas, Texas, where we were previously living before I ran away. And so he and his wife, they came to get me away from the Elizabeth Emergency Care Unit, where I was basically, they were waiting for me to be transitioned to a state hospital there in New Jersey, because that's how far my mind had degraded. My mental state was in a really poor place. I remember discussing with my family and the doctors that, you know, I had regressed to that of like a 6 or 7 year old, which is actually where the first trauma happened, where I experienced a molestation. And so there are patterns within my story that a lot of people can learn about concerning sex trafficking. But again, this was for context in the early 90s into the late 90s, where there was not enough resources for a young lady who was in my space, who was experiencing what I was experiencing. Jail would have been, well, initially it would have been maybe a juvenile home, and then later on it would have been jail for the activities that I engaged in, and the laws were set up that that was the only resource.
I have a lot of questions, and hopefully this will help just not only me but also our listeners too to understand, and then therefore to be more equipped to address this issue as a church body as well. My first question is, as you know, entered into relationship with that producer, and you had said that you were there with him for a year, is that right, before going
elsewhere?
A little
bit under a year, yes.
How did you escape that situation and then move into another situation? As it's, you know, my understanding that part of the definition of trafficking is someone being forced to do something, you know, against their will. So how were you able to escape that, but then get into a different situation?
Exactly. And so, well, it really had a lot to do with the people who were there at the different after parties or at the hotel where the group lived. And so there was a lady who, she was a regular prostitute. And she was there and would often, you know, we would be in the same predicament. We'll just say we were in the same predicament servicing the same people, and we got to know each other. And there's something that is very instrumental in the traffickers, I guess, pull and desire to get more people under their power and to be able to traffic them. And that's called grooming. And so grooming is where they basically develop a friendship with you so that they can expose different vulnerabilities, right? And it was already obvious that, you know, I was being used and exploited sexually. And I was being, I'm not going to use the term trafficked in that space because of the time that it was, you know, it was more sexual exploitation and prostitution to a degree. And so basically we became friends, and she was older than me, and I developed a trust with her because it was a lady. And so she really utilized that to tell me she could get me out of that life that I was living. And the way she would do that is I would just come with her, and you know, she would help me to find a better life. Well, I was looking for that. I was definitely not happy. And I was very, and like I said before, I spent the time in church enough to know that what I was doing was wrong. And so in moments of sobriety, these were the thoughts that plagued me. And so when she saw me, she was always smiling and always kind, and, you know, would share her food, or she would did things for me, you know, letting me know she was thinking about my condition, right? And so she used that to lure me out of, she said, no way in the world, you know, a woman as beautiful as you, or a young lady as beautiful as you, should be, you know, passed around with all these guys. You know, you actually live here. And it made perfect sense to me. And so I went to live with her. But I didn't ask all the pertinent questions, and I found out that she didn't actually live anywhere. She would just live in hotels, really nice hotels, and she had a pretty high clientele, a lot of entertainers, and that's why she was, you know, why I met her where I did. And so I quickly realized that, hey, she is actually doing the same thing that they're doing to me. It's just us. As opposed to, you know, me living with, you know, 9 or 10 guys, I'm living with her, and she's inviting men also to come and sleep with me. And so it was just one terrible introduction to the next. And I decided I needed to get away from her. And, you know, I looked to the people who I knew in that area. So it was the club manager. There was a club that me and the entourage and producer would frequent. And so because of the other things I would do, like mini skirt contests, I won a lot of those mini skirt contests. So I ended up winning a VIP card to this club. And so anytime I won it, I was welcome to come there, right? Who was checking ID? You came in with a super producer. They're not checking your ID. You're a part of the entourage. You get in. And so they knew me, and nobody asked how old I was. You know, and I put on some makeup and, you know, threw on a wig and dressed like a club goer. And that was the end of that. And so it was the manager to that club who introduced me to another lady, because he didn't like the lady that was pimping me personally for whatever reason. So he introduced me to someone else, and it was another woman. And she would do the same thing, except for I lived in her home. And so I remember the encounter with her, and she was like, you know, you really remind me of me when I was young. And so groomers and traffickers who are using the tactic of grooming, how they lure their victims is by relating to them, becoming friends with them, or somehow showing them affection and care. And, you know, they're really good at understanding psychology of an individual who is desperate. And they speak to that, they pander to that. And it's always in some form of fashion with, you know, gifts, because she would take me to eat. She would make sure I had the things that I needed, which was a place to live. And I lived with her. She had a son and an aunt, an elderly aunt who was disabled that she took care of. So it really felt like family, Stephanie. It felt like I was with family. But each and every time I was lured away, there was some piece of this interaction that seemed to solve a problem in my life. And so that's how they exploit you. And so I know you mentioned, you know, how does this happen? You know, no gun is being put to an individual's head, you know, so how does this happen? Well, in some cases that is the case, but I really want us to look at the definition a little bit deeper, because the human trafficking is the force, by the use of force, fraud, or coercion, okay? And so that's how you can be lured. And so the use of force can be, you know, you are beat up or drugged or dragged or kidnapped, okay? You know, we've seen that in the movies a lot, but that is not the highest percentage of cases that we will see. Most trafficking victims know their trafficker. And so there is familiarity. There's even a thing called familial trafficking, and that is where a family member is the one responsible for trafficking. And so there's so many different ways that trafficking happens. In my case, you know, there was coercion involved, and the force came in after. That was the threat on my life initially. But then the coercion plays really a longer standing role, because once the trafficker is able to groom you and identify your need and begin to answer the questions that you have and endear themselves to you, if you will, and become your friend, there's a form of trafficking where it's romantic, where that individual develops a romantic relationship and then later on manipulates and controls through pictures maybe they will take, and then they will use those inappropriate pictures as a fear tactic that I will show your family or whomever matters to you that you're doing these things. And if you don't want me to do that, then I need you to do this. So there's so many different ways, and I can give you example after example of what that looks like. But I would want people to broaden their mind and understanding on what trafficking actually is. And so I want to give the scenario because this case has been prosecuted. And so this is a case where a 15-year-old high school student who is a cheerleader, she was recruiting other cheerleaders by inviting them to parties. They would get drunk and drugged, and then they would be raped by people that were there, men that were there. And these parties were not just typical, you know, house parties or things like that, but these parties were where men were, and they were looking for young girls. And so because she was being, and she meaning the 15-year-old, was being forced into it by the inappropriate pictures and videos that were taken of her at such a party, her assignment was given to her through fear, and it was fear-based, that if you do not get us X amount of girls in here, then we will expose this to your school. We will expose this to your parents. We know where you live. We will kill your family. And so this is a young lady who is going to school. She is good in her classes. She is a cheerleader. She has the popularity and all of these things, but now she becomes a trafficker. And so however long that she did this while she was in school, there was a bust. There was a human trafficking ring bust, and she was implicated and charged, because I think by this time she was about 17 years of age, but she was implicated in charge as a trafficker. And so this is very real. And this is how these things can happen in the best of homes. It's not only and merely, like in my case, we were not a wealthy family at all by any means. We were a pretty average family. My father was military. He was a sergeant in the Air Force, and then he ended up becoming a truck driver. My mom, she owned a business where she was interior designer. And so we came from a decent home, but we were not by any means, you know, wealthy. And so the vulnerability in my story is the terrible relationship that I had with my dad and the violence that was taking place there, if you will. And so that led me to run away at a time where, you know, they did not have the programs, and human trafficking was not a term. It was just juvenile delinquents, and I would have been prosecuted. Well, now you fast forward to now, and you have, you know, teenage girls who are recruiting other teenage girls because their lives are truly in danger by traffickers who are using the young kids because, you know, of just the wickedness and evilness that exists, right? And so ultimately, people wonder how these things happen, but there's so many ways. It's not possible for this to be a $150 billion industry, if you will, illegal industry, and crime against humanity, I might add as well. And that's just $150 billion in the U.S. However, this is a global issue. And so we have to rethink who we believe could fall prey to human trafficking, because it's a pervasive and multifaceted evil. So this is affecting people of many different ages as far as the victims are concerned, but people of all ages have been on one side of this as maybe a buyer, a consumer. If you're consuming porn, this is a gateway because many of these victims are videotaped in the porn industry. Many of them, a great number of them, are underage because it's appealing to look at someone younger. In this twisted and perverted mind of individuals who participate, and it's against their will. Many times they are drugged into these situations. And so we really need to understand the use of the internet, okay? And also that multiple or the two genders, male and female, are involved. This is not just girls. This is also young boys. This is also college age boys. This is even men. And so we have to understand what human trafficking is. And there's a lot of information out there, but there's a lot of myths. And so under the umbrella of human trafficking, 70%, roughly 70% of human trafficking victims who are forced into labor. It's not always sex, but 70% of those victims also are being trafficked for sex, but some are being trafficked just purely for labor. And you'll find that in a lot of immigrant communities, and that one is a little bit more specific. But under that umbrella of the 70% who are trafficked, and this is just 70 that we know of, the numbers could have changed. That information, I would say, is probably a couple of years old. And unfortunately, human trafficking is growing soon to eclipse drug trafficking. It's very pervasive.
Wow. So what I'm hearing you say is that when we talk about human trafficking, when, you know, our listeners think about human trafficking, it's not often that the actual scenario is that the victim of human trafficking is caged or locked in a room. They often are able to, you know, come and go and look like they're living a quote unquote normal life, but are being abused and mistreated for the gain of someone else, which they feel they are under their control. Is that correct?
That is absolutely correct. And it touches communities of all backgrounds. I think that that's really important to understand because especially in America, we feel that these issues are for certain neighborhoods. Maybe they're just for immigrants, but we don't recognize and realize, just because we're not informed, that it's not the sensationalized imagery of certain movies like Taken that happens on a regular basis. What happens more often are some of the scenarios that I expressed, and the internet plays a huge role in the baiting and grooming of the younger generation mainly. And that's through apps and games. And these groomers are really just fishing, looking for the crack, the opportunity to invite through grooming techniques to get the child or the teenager to reveal something that they're going through so that they can have an anchor into building up the case for what it is that they will do if that child is able to break. And so as an advocate for child safety and the anti-human trafficking space, one of the things that I participate in a lot is education. Educating through facilitating workshops, working with organizations that go into schools. And you have to have a multi-tiered approach where, yes, you're informing the caregivers, you're informing the grandparents, you're informing the parents, but you're also informing the kids, because it does not look like it's been characterized to look in most cases. How do you build up protections for the child whose family is trafficking them? Let's look at the case of Jeffrey Epstein. Okay, these were wealthy, wealthy business people and people of high notoriety that were purchasing these services from minors. You know, how did that happen? How does this happen? It happens in so many different ways. And so, I mean, if you don't know about the Jeffrey Epstein case, then go ahead and look it up, because this was a major trafficking ring of political leaders, world leaders. This was pretty elite class of individuals who were tapped into human trafficking. And so that case still has so much controversy and secrecy and, you know, what's the word? It's not coming to mind at this moment, but there's so much shrouded surrounding this case and how these upstanding individuals would be trafficking, you know, young girls. And it's often masked by wealth and influence, by power. And so this is not just the pimp on the corner in the zoot suit, you know, from the 70s, who is trafficking women, although that is a reality as well. So different neighborhoods, different communities, this will look different. But I really know for a fact, and this is where doing a little bit of research comes into play, and I encourage people to do just that. But and the Polaris Project is one of the great organizations that dispels the myths and gives you the truth and statistics with numbers. Another place to research, I would say, is the TIP report, which is trafficking in persons, which is how the crime is prosecuted. It's called trafficking in persons. And so if you put in TIP report 2024, each year one comes out, then you'll be able to see how trafficking happens in different parts of the world and also in different cities of the United States. You'll get the numbers and you'll be able to understand how pervasive this is, but yet also how you can be a part of the solution, because the average person can play a significant role in combating human trafficking. Number one, by becoming educated about the issue and learning to recognize the signs of trafficking, and also listening into a program like this. And I just really am so grateful that you reached out to me to speak about this to the listeners, because people need to understand that this may not look like they thought it did.
Yeah. No, Pastor shared in our episode together some ideas for, you know, congregations to be able to get involved. What would you say, maybe if you wanted to add, not knowing what he had said, but add his suggestions or ideas about either how congregations in the LCMS could get involved or how individual listeners could get involved, other than this first step of becoming educated?
Well, yes, and I do have something to say about this. I've thought about this quite a bit, and I've had the opportunity to share with many churches. And churches, as we all know, are the centers of the community. This is the heartbeat of compassion within your community. Churches are uniquely positioned to combat human trafficking in so many ways because, number one, they can be a place that offers the educational seminars. You know, consider inviting those who are in your area who already go around and spread awareness and raise awareness. And you would find that through, you know, a quick Google search of anti-human trafficking organizations within your city and within your area. And even if you're in a rural place, the next major city, trust me, there's going to be so many different options of who can come and speak and raise this awareness. And so be the place where this can take place. And so that's a way, but also to partner with these local organizations. And so many churches already have counseling services and things that can be leveraged to become a resource for the survivor. And if you're a church that doesn't maybe have these different things, just that partnership alone, trust me, these anti-human trafficking organizations, many of them by and large, actually stem from churches who have this as an outreach and a ministry where they've created nonprofits specifically to address these concerns. So many are already Christian. And that will be really, for many people who don't know that, it was very comforting for me to know that a lot of the churches are starting to do this. This is a trend where they're beginning to hear that there is, you know, an issue that they can do something about, right? And so collaborating with your local law enforcement, to be able to identify and address trafficking in their communities. And so many police departments are actually already have task force, especially in the major cities, but already have task force in our combating human trafficking from a legal perspective. And then also I would emphasize prayer, just prayer, getting a prayer line going and lifting up the issues in your city and letting this be one of the issues that is covered in prayer. But in prayer and hoping that your community will become safer, just, you know, follow the word of God, that faith without works is dead being alone. And so these are ways that advocacy can take place and tangible acts of services can be offered. One of the things that we're doing with Mosaic Mission Network, which is primarily a apostolic church planting organization, but in addition to church planting, there are other things that we do to empower the community. Prior to the pandemic, we started an after-school program, and that was with a specific mindset of, number one, it was possible to offer word and sacrament in an after-school setting where it was free to the community. And we basically would go into an apartment community and set up shop. Mm-hmm. This apartment community had a community room where they would do events, and they allowed us to use that space for the after-school program. And I was able to talk about safety and get understanding from the kids who already knew the people within their community to stay away from, because they felt weird, because every time they went to the playground, this person would show up and just without a child and just would look at them and stare at them and try to talk to them. And so we were able to bring awareness to the effects of human trafficking in a very tangible way. And so you might have a church space that can start an after-school program and to address a safer community in a way that is trauma-informed, which means, you know, and age-appropriate. You know, I didn't just go in there, you know, telling the kids my story. You know, I didn't tell them my story at all, but I would work with them, getting to know them and getting to know some of the things that would be considered vulnerabilities and help to bring awareness to how they should interact or not interact with certain people within their community, right? And so there's a treasure trove of ways that the church can be involved in helping. I know most of the, I've worked also at a safe house before, and we had just the retired ladies, you know, who do the quilting. Mm-hmm. Yes. You know, they'd come in and bring quilts and maybe teach some skills to survivors, because that's the other thing. There's a lot of fear surrounding the issue of human trafficking, and people fail to realize these are really women or teenagers who want to live a normal life, really don't want to live this life. And yes, there's a whole movement of women who try to empower themselves through prostitution. That's not who I'm speaking of. I'm speaking of those who are being exploited and being trafficked, and they want out. Yeah. That's who we're speaking of. But just imagine teaching them some skills. The other issue is there are not enough transitional housing programs in the U.S. There's less than 1,000 beds for the survivors. And if you have a couple hundred thousand survivors trying to escape that lifestyle, but there's less than 1,000 beds, what do you think happens? They end up going right back into these very unsafe situations because there's provision there for their basic needs. And so there's a lot that needs to happen, and we're kind of pioneering this movement of anti-human trafficking, but churches play an integral role. And so some of the conversations that I have when I'm brought in to do consulting with churches and with other organizations and businesses, these are some of the solutions that we talk about in depth, and we get a plan together on how they can either improve what they're already doing or what are the best practices and some strategy for them to implement programs that are lasting. So with the other thing that Mosaic Mission Network is doing, now that I've come on board, is we're developing a program that is designed for the woman who has come out of the transitional living home, yet still has some gaps that need to be filled, because a lot of the organizational founders and executive directors that I've had the pleasure of working with, I hear that as being a huge gap. Is they're taking the ladies through these programs that are oftentimes they are pioneering in their areas and in their spaces. You're talking about over the last 10 to 15 years that you started hearing about human trafficking. And now I would say within the last 5 to 6 years, it's been because of all of these very prominent, high-profile cases, it's been pushed to the forefront. And now, you know, everyone wants to know about human trafficking, and we've got movies coming out and different things like that, which is good in some way, because at least it's fostering a conversation with the community. But yes, there are things that the church and pastors can do that will be an answer and a resource to this community. And what you'll find when you get to meet the survivors is they are altogether precious. And that does not mean they're easy to work with. I'm telling you right now, when I came out of that lifestyle, I had been hardened. I was extremely distrustful of all leadership. It didn't matter whether it was male or female, because I was trafficked by a male and females. And so I was very hard to deal with, you know, detoxing from drugs and things of that nature. And so, but when you get under that and you have that moment where you break through to that person, who they are and their hopes and desires, you realize that the church is the answer. I don't know how I would have and how my story would have turned out had it not been for in 1997, when I had the nervous breakdown and I moved back to Texas in my brother's home, and he took me back to church and I developed a relationship with Jesus. It made all the difference. The Holy Spirit was able to go in and heal the areas that counseling couldn't address. The Holy Spirit was able to heal my perceptions and restore over the years my trust. And so that's why, you know, in 2002, I was able to get married. You know, I have a family. And if you look at my life, it would be considered successful from the standpoint of I never returned to trafficking. I would say that that has everything to do with my relationship with Christ and what he did for me in being my ultimate rescuer, the one who ultimately redeemed me. And so I feel so passionate that this is also the mission of the church. It's in line with Scripture. When you go into Isaiah 1, it is in line with Scripture. God is really concerned about the exploited. He's concerned about those who cannot help themselves. Even when I wrote the book, which took me about 20 years to get the courage to do, because I'm like, who in the world wants to hear my dirty laundry? And I was really fearful still, even that, you know, maybe, you know, because technology became what it was and it's easy to find people, I struggled with thinking, you know, maybe someone from that entourage would come for me. I struggled with so much fear. But finally, in writing that book, it's titled 1,000 Elsewhere because Psalms 84:10, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And so I literally wrote that book inspired by that scripture, because my wilderness experience, if you will, my years being 1,000 other places elsewhere, away from my Heavenly Father, who never desired my hurt and my pain. And so it's my mission to advocate for women who were like me, for children who experienced what I experienced, and to use my story to glorify God. It's not just to be sensational, because trust me, I don't find joy in sharing some of the things that I endured. They were the biggest shame of my life. But I use that story to connect. And this is me giving that effort to do that. But allies are needed in this space. Those who have, you know, training in areas of counseling are needed in this space. We need lawyers and law enforcement in this space. We need the average stay-at-home mom in this space. We need people like your listeners in this space, because it's truly going to take all of our efforts joining shoulder to shoulder, linked arm in arm, to combat the heinous crime against humanity called human trafficking.
And in addition, Kia, to the prayer that you have called people to, our listeners to, over this issue, and then especially for the victims, I think a logical next step for our listeners to become involved is to purchase your book. And you did not ask me to say that. I am just commending it to our listeners. I have read your book. And in the time that we've spent, you've been courageous to share your story. But that's it is worth buying your book to read your entire story that you're willing to share with your readers. And then, of course, the suggestions that you offered for congregations and next steps to get involved, too. Would you share where we can find your book and, again, the title?
Absolutely. The title is 1,000 Elsewhere, A True Survivor Story, and one is spelled out, O-N-E. And my story in my book is available on Amazon to make it simple for everyone. So you just type in the search bar of Amazon, 1,000 Elsewhere, and you put Kia Vawar, K-E-E-Y-A-V-A-W-A-R, and you will definitely have that in your cart in no time. And so, yes, one thing that I want to share, because, you know, I spoke in some very general terms, but there's some things that I would like to share in reference to not only the tactics of traffickers, but some of the tools that they're using. And I also want people to understand that children are very savvy, and it just is what it is. Even the sweetest child will go to school and their friends will tell them ways around the hacks that are around, you know, their parents, you know, looking at everything that they're doing. And so they'll create these accounts, and you just really need to be kind of tapped into what your child is doing. Pay close attention as much as possible. And I know that there are parents who are doing that, but many times, you know, children are just in these spaces. So Facebook, for sure, Instagram, Snapchat, but a lot of the gaming platforms are where any platform that has disappearing messages, you know, WhatsApp, TikTok, Discord is a big space, Roblox, Fortnite, Kick, Telegram. And at this point, that's only about 10 of them. There are so many different apps and platforms. I personally ran across an app where they were posing as a solution for parents, and they were asking for pertinent information, yet none of the links worked. However, those who are very savvy with technology, like there are actually the technology industry, many companies who are in that space are actually partnering with organizations and law enforcement to give tips on how to understand if an app is legitimate. But you have to be careful. The QR codes that your kids are trying to get points or something within the game, they're trying to go to another level. So sometimes there are false codes that are in the ads that are close to the space that they're playing their game in, and they will send them links and get information, and there's all kind of spyware. And so to be more conscientious, understanding how the internet is used to groom children and young people. And that's a word for those who have children who are at home, but kids on the college campus are even more vulnerable, I would say, because they're away from home. And a lot of the departures from what they were taught and brought up with are tested in this space, in this age of experimentation. And so just to be a little bit more aware, but the Polaris Project is a great place, because that may seem all over the place, and it kind of is, but the Polaris Project is a great resource. And also, as I mentioned, the tip report but you can pretty much, and the tip report is actually provided by the U.S. Department of State. And so that's actually the www.state.gov, and you will find the tip report. It also gives a lot of information concerning ways that you can be safe and informed. And it's not to incite fear. It's really just to have the awareness in place so that your child is less likely to become a victim. And it's really interesting. There was a major news outlet that did a story on Roblox. And even the young kids know there are, and this is where I believe that we have a win, but kids are learning more and more about human trafficking, and they can actually recognize and use the language of, oh, that person was trying to groom me, you know, because they were asking for this sensitive information. And, you know, they're always liking and friending and sending me coupons to get things. And so those are ways that kids are beginning to wise up, but there's so much more work to do.
Well, thank you for that. As a parent of young kids right now, it's good to know to even think about such things. You know, we're savvy on social media for other things, for, you know, nude imagery to protect our children from and all of that. But to even think about these quote unquote innocent gaming systems or other social media platforms that have the potential to be a gateway into something like human trafficking is scary. And so we need wisdom. Yes. In this, just as in anything else with parenting, wisdom to know how to navigate this and then also to use age appropriate language so that our kids are wise as they engage in such things if they do. So
indeed.
Thank you so much, Kia, for being my guest today. And I want to thank our listeners too for tuning in. If you liked what you heard, please leave us a review and don't forget to click the follow or subscribe button so you don't miss out on upcoming episodes. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram at LCMS Life. And finally, listeners, we want to hear from you. Do you have an idea about a guest you'd like to hear from or a topic you want talked about? Email us at friendsforlife@lcms.org. We want to hear from you about what you want to hear about when it comes to issues of life.
Thanks for joining us. Friends for Life is a podcast that discusses the life God has given and the people He has called you to serve, right where you are in God's mission.